Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thank you for blessing us even with your rain. Thank you that you're such a wonderful God, a God who can be trusted in every way. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this privilege that you have afforded us this morning to come to assemble ourselves in worship of you. Father, we request that you will continue to do great things through this group and through your church universal in such a way to bring honor and reverence for you. Father, we also request that you continue to raise men who will stand steadfast, declare your word without any fear of man. We pray that in doing so, that your rule over men and women will be established beginning on this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we are blessed because you have graced us out, chose us as part of eternal kingdom. What a privilege you've given us, Father. What an honor you've bestowed upon us. The undeserving, the unworthy, yet you have seen fit to make us your children. Father, we cannot comprehend this. We don't have a word to understand it. Our mind is incapable of fathoming the depth of your love. But nevertheless, Father, all we can say is thank you for being such a great God. Now, Father, we also know that with this great responsibility that you've given, privilege you've given to us, comes a great responsibility to represent you to the dying world. We cannot do so except by knowing your will that you have given to us graciously in writing. And it is for this we have gathered to study a portion of it. We know that we cannot understand it either, apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us your truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have, this morning we're moving to dealing with faith. We have been, because, you know, we've been considering Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, dealing with the healing of the centurion. So, last week, and so, and before that, we have been considering the doctrine of God's word, how God communicates his word, and our responsibilities towards the word of God. Because Jesus Christ healed the centurion slave remotely using his word. However, there is one more doctrine that needs our attention. It is the doctrine of faith. But why consider now the doctrine of faith? There are at least two reasons for considering this doctrine at this point. First, it is because of the statement of our Lord in Luke 7:9 that we have studied, which says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. The mention of the expression great faith requires that we undertake a study of what faith is, so we can have a better understanding of what great faith entails. Secondly, it is because faith is an important concept in dealing with God. The Bible is clear that we cannot have any meaningful relationship with God without faith. The writer of Hebrews puts it in this way in Hebrews 11 verse 6. Okay. Hebrews 11, 6. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So you see, faith is an important concept. Now this verse that I have just read is written in support of the fact that Enoch was a man of faith that was commended as having pleased God. And that's when the Bible told us he just walked through out of this planet. Enoch. So the writer of Hebrews assures us that no one can please God without believing in him and in his existence. However, the word please is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to please, but it also means to take delight in something. To take delight in something. So while the main emphasis of the writer of Hebrew is that of pleasing God, there is also the implication that without faith, it is impossible for anyone to take delight in God or to find satisfaction in him without faith. So in effect, if you do not have faith, you cannot enjoy God in a very personal way. Without faith, you will not know or experience the type of peace that our Lord promised to believers. For before going to the cross, Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples about the peace that he will give them, that is like no other peace that one could enjoy on this planet. That promise is in John chapter 14 verse 27. John chapter 14 verse 27. It says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. See, no one experiences or knows peace, the true peace on this planet, without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. People experience some kind of peace, but whatever they experience pales insignificance to the peace that the Savior promised. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you will not experience this unique peace that he promised. It is a peace, again like no other one, since the peace he gives is independent of the world around us. People who claim to have peace quickly lose it at any slight change in the environment. That peace goes out of the window. But the peace that Jesus gives remains intact under all changing circumstances of this life. However, no one can know that peace without faith in Christ. So faith is important in having a true relationship with God. What is faith anyway? What is it? Now, if you are knowledgeable about the Bible, you are probably aware of the so-called definition of faith as given in the Epistle of the Hebrews. We will begin by considering this so-called definition of faith that is provided in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Some of you probably have it already memorized, and probably from the authorized version or the King James version. I keep using the word so-called because we're going to say something about this passage. It says in the NIV, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now this verse, as we have previously mentioned, is usually taken as the definition of faith. But in reality, the verse is not a formal definition of faith. It's not. But really, it is a description, or as one commentator has put it, he says, a recommendation and a celebration of faith. That's what how he described this verse. A recommendation and a celebration of faith. This verse is not as simple as it reads in the English versions. It is plagued with translation difficulties. So this is one of those things that you must, if you're really not in tune with the Spirit, clear your mind and say, God, the Holy Spirit, give me now time to focus. Because I'm going to show you something that's a little bit on the technical side, but it's just something that you can grasp easily. But that is, of course, if the Holy Spirit is helping you. See, the reason this verse is very difficult to translate, I'm going to show you. Now, the Greek word translated is does not have this meaning in this verse. Although, a Greek sentence does not follow a fixed rule in its arrangement. It is not normal, though, for the very first word in a Greek sentence to be a verb. It's not normal. But in this verse, the very first Greek word is the verb translated is. That's the very first word. Unusual. You don't find that Greek forms never do introduce a verb first. It's usually the last, you know, somewhere in between. Hence, the placement of the Greek verb translated is as the first word in the Greek of this verse either indicates that it is intended to be emphatic or that is used here is not in the ordinary sense of the meaning is. One Greek scholar has indicated that the meaning here is to represent. To represent. In this way, it will be clear that the author intended not to define faith as such, as much as to make some emphatic declarations about faith. So that's the first word. That word is problem. A second difficulty of this verse is with the expression being sure. Being sure. It is translated from a Greek word. This time, let me give you the Greek word. Hypostasis. 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 Now that's a noun, not a verb. Now it is difficult to convey the range of shades of its meaning with one single word. Now it has been rendered with such meaning as substance in the authorized version or the King James version. Assurance in the New American Standard Update or confidence. Now, an implication of the meaning substance of the authorized version is that faith makes real something that is unreal. That's the problem with that meaning substance. That's the implication. That faith makes real something that's unreal, which is not what the writer of the Hebrew intended to communicate. The truth is that prior to the time of Martin Luther, the Greek word used in this verse was never translated with the word confidence. Never. It was Luther, based on the suggestion of Melanchthon, that first rendered it sure confidence. During his Reformation, Luther first rendered that sure confirmation, resulting in a new interpretation or understanding of this verse that has continued to the present day. However, a review of linguistic evidence at the time of writing of the book of Hebrews reveals that the Greek word used here denoted tangible reality in contrast to mere appearance. That's what hypostasis meant at that time. Tangible reality in contrast to a mere appearance. So it is not surprising then that some scholars advocate that the meaning introduced by Luther and Melanchthon should now be eliminated. In its place, the meaning such as objective reality, objective guarantee, or reality should be adopted, because these are the original meanings of the Greek word usia. So that's a second difficulty. That word being sure. That's not what the Greek says. A third difficulty of the verse is with the word certainty. Certainty. It is translated from a Greek word that means the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something. The act of presenting evidence for the truth of something. Hence, a one word meaning of the Greek word used will be something like demonstration instead of certainty. It'd be demonstration or proving or proof, not certainty. So with this difficulty is addressed, and since the word and that you see where it says uncertain of what is what we do not see. Now since that word and does not appear in the Greek, then the an alternative translation of this verse, Hebrew 11:1, should read this way. So I'll read it slowly. So if you jot it, you can write it down. And when you go home, you think about it. Now, faith represents the reality for things we hope. Come on, of course. The demonstration of things not being seen. Let me repeat that. Now, faith represents the reality for things we hope, the demonstration of things not being seen. There's another way it can be rendered. It's something like this also. Now, faith represents reality of forward looking. Reality of forward looking events. The demonstration of unseen events. Now this alternative translation makes it clearer that the writer did not intend to define faith as much as to describe its nature or its meaning. The translators of the contemporary English version of the Bible seem to have followed this line of understanding. For they translated it, I'm reading verse 1, Hebrew 11:1 of the contemporary English version. This is the way they translated it. Faith makes us sure of what we hope for. Now it doesn't say is, it says makes us sure of what we hope for. And gives us proof of what we cannot see. What we cannot see. So you see that what I was explaining to you, I didn't lose my mind. That's just what it is. And so, the translators of contemporary English version, they have already recognized that meaning. And that's why they say, faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. Now that's something that we normally do and it's recommended. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that, but it's not something that you're required to do. Generally, those who serious teaching of the Word of God, not only would they know the language, but they also should look at various translations. And so I have at least, in my software, I have at least, I think about 16 or 17 translations of the English Bible. So I can always check up and see how each renders what. Well, the truth of the matter is there are two related assertions that the writer makes about faith in this verse. That's the issue. There are two assertions he makes about faith. First, he stated that faith is that which brings home to us in the present the reality of things or events that we are hoping for. It brings it home. We're hoping for something, but it brings it home to us at this time. That's what faith does. In faith, things hoped for take on reality. You remember when I said something like, we are on this planet, our life here is a dream. There is a reality. What we are living here is a dream, which I explained to you why it's a dream. Now, that's a reality. We don't see it. That reality exists beyond us now. But we can see that reality through faith. That's what it's saying here. Faith brings it home. We know we're passing through a dream that may last 100 years, 115 or so. But when we wake up, we'll enter that reality. So what we're saying, faith brings our actual ultimate reality home to us at this moment. In other words, there are certain realities that we at the present time do not have evidence for. But faith enables us to know that they are real in spite of our inability to feel or to touch it, or touch them or these realities. So, faith, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us, has the responsibility of making an unseen reality as real as what we see. You see, the author is saying to us that faith makes a person to be forward-looking. Faith makes you to be forward-looking. So faith, in effect, creates a frame of mind that is forward-looking to something that God has promised. We do not see God, but faith makes him as real and even more real than the people. You look at their faces. Don't know them, but you look at their faces. It is faith that allows us to actually sense the presence of God in a very real and personal way. Faith allows you to do that. So that's the first thing the book of Hebrew is trying to tell us about faith. It's not defining faith. Secondly, the author of Hebrew says that faith is our proof for the seen, for the unseen things. Faith is your proof for the unseen things. Now that's, you see, when we lack of proof, when we like to talk about proof, we like something we can touch or feel or something. But we're saying faith is our proof for the unseen things. It demonstrates to us the existence of a reality that we could not perceive using our natural senses. In effect, faith provides the evidence concerning that which has not been seen. Now let me put it in another way. If someone were to ask me to prove to him that what I believe about God's future promise is real, then the only proof I can give him is my faith. That's the only proof. Now it is my faith, or that I'm convinced that God will do what he said, that I rely upon, and therefore I cannot furnish that individual anything else. There's something I rely on. It's called faith. So you see, there's no way of furnishing evidence for anything in the future. Think about it. How can you furnish evidence for something in the future when the future has not arrived yet? So the only way is faith. That's what the author of Hebrew was talking about. It's not defining faith. For example, let me put it this way. I cannot provide you any evidence for the second coming of Jesus Christ except by my faith. See, I believe that he will come back. I believe that what he told his disciples when he was going, that he's going to come back for them. I believe that. I don't have proof for that. I mean, he told them. We have proof that he told them that. But the fact that he's going to come back, no proof for it. I have faith. That's what faith does for me. Now, the same way, Jesus said to them that he's coming back, the angels who were watching those, if you really call it, in one way I would think they were a whole lot disappointed. Here is the Messiah risen. He's appeared to them several times within 40 days. And all of a sudden, those disciples were with him towards that spot. And all of a sudden, he lifted. He lifted. And they just keep looking at him. I'm sure some of them want to grab him, see if he can lift him. How are you leaving us, Lord, in this cold world? And he just kept going, just like you see a rocket. And they kept looking up, and all of a sudden, here comes an angels. And these angels tell them, say, this same Jesus, whom has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That's a promise in Acts 1:11. So, that's my faith. I can't prove you, I can't provide you any evidence. I believe that fact. So, faith, that's what faith does for you and I. It proves us, it provides us the proof for the thing we haven't seen. You see, that's why faith is not what you measure in the lab. So these two assertions of faith therefore indicate that the author of Hebrews did not intend to define faith in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. For one thing though, if you take verse 1 of Hebrews 11, go back there though, as a definition of faith, then it will be difficult to use it in understanding the list of people of faith that the author provides. For example, consider what happens to the statement concerning Noah in Hebrews 11 verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now look at the expression where it says, things not yet seen. Now that expression is the same expression that is used in describing faith in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Same Greek word. So if one considers verse 1 as a definition of faith, then the first part of verse 7 will read something like this. The first part will read something like, by demonstration of things not yet seen. Let me go through slowly. By demonstration of things not yet seen, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. Now this, you see, you will agree, doesn't make sense. Demonstration of things not yet seen, he hasn't seen it. So if that's faith, if that was the definition of faith, then we have a problem here. So, we know that this is not a definition of faith. But if we take, of course, faith as providing the proof that Noah needed, then it is the proof of faith that caused Noah to do what God commanded. So our point is simply, Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith, contrary to what you may have believed in the past. There is another reason though to consider in this argument. The author had used the word faith in the previous chapter of Hebrews that we're looking in a way that has the potential of a definition of faith. And I'm referring to Hebrews 10 verse 22. Hebrews 10 verse 22. And we say that this passage has the potential of defining what faith is, really, more than the other 11:1. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now the phrase, in full assurance of faith, offers a possible definition of faith. This is because the phrase of faith could be understood either that faith produces the full assurance, or that faith is in fact full assurance. Now what I just said, that phrase of faith could be understood either meaning that faith produces full assurance, or that faith is in fact the full assurance. Now we said this because the word faith It's in what's called the genitive case in the Greek, and it is possible then to view this genitive as being in an opposition to the expression full assurance, that is describing full assurance. So the expression is translated, of course, from a Greek word that means a state of complete certainty. That full assurance is translated from a Greek word that simply means a state of complete certainty. Now the writer of Hebrew has used this word previously in Hebrews 6:11, but in connection with hope, that's how he used it in 6:11. So it is possible that this second time around in Hebrews 10:22, that the author intended to clarify the state of complete certainty that he had in mind, so he mentioned faith as what he had in mind. So the point is that if this is the case, then Hebrews 10:22 will come closest, maybe, to a definition of faith as the author of Hebrew gave. Still though, we should remember that the context of chapter 11 is the encouragement that believers should not shrink from their faith. As we read, since you already have Hebrews 10, look at verse 39. Hebrews 10, verse 39. So that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, on declaring that believers should not be those who faint or shrink back from their faith, the author then proceeded to inform them what faith is like, and not really to define faith. So after telling the original recipients of what faith does or is like, then he provided a series of examples of those who did not shrink from their faith, because faith provided them evidence they needed and made real to them the promise of God. So based on this further consideration, it is reasonable to accept that the author did not define faith in 11:1, but gave his characteristics, so to say, and then proceeded to demonstrate how these characteristics are evident among the believers of old. The point we seek to emphasize is that although what is held as the definition of faith in itself is not wrong, but the rendering of the Hebrews 11:1 as "now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see" is not true to the Greek text, as we have now demonstrated. Of course, we still have not answered the question, what is faith? So, what is faith then? Faith is one of those concepts that in truth could not be defined fully with one sentence or two because of all that it entails. It is like love, which is not easy to define, but can be recognized by certain characteristics, as the Apostle Paul explained in the first 7 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, it will be doing injustice to the word faith if we merely define it with one sentence and stop. Now, this notwithstanding, we can say this: faith, in its simplest form, as it relates to God, may be then defined as belief in or confident attitude toward God that involves no doubt, commitment to his will for one's life. Let me say that again. It's belief or confident attitude towards God that involves commitment to his will for one's life. Commitment. Now that when I put that word, you can begin to understand why James was saying it's not all kinds of faith that gets saved, you know, the people get saved. You can say you have faith, but there's some faith that don't get anyone saved. You can now begin to see what James was talking about when we started it. Because I've just said it's a confident attitude towards God that involves commitment to his will for one's life. Now, by the way, when we speak of faith, we also include the act of exercising faith, which is to believe. Faith, in the Greek, of course, is a noun, while the verb believe is really a Greek verb associated with the Greek noun that means faith. So in any event, there is much more to faith that we need to expand on this basic meaning of confident attitude toward God that involves commitment to His will for one's life. So I'm going to try to make an expansion here with three assertions. That should be easier to, hopefully will help us to put this all together when we're talking about faith. First, exercise of faith involves taking God at His word. Exercise of faith involves taking God at His word. Abraham demonstrated this assertion. He was declared righteous on account of his faith. But what was his faith? It is that he believed what God said to him, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Genesis that was that through that expanded vision of Abraham with the Lord, and here this is what the Lord took him outside. He said, verse 5 said, he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offerings be. Now that's said to a man without even one child, and he's old now. Then verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So what he believed? Taking God at His word. Now prophet Jonah declared to the people of Nineveh that God would destroy their city because of their sinfulness. They had faith in that they believed that God would do what He said unless they repented. So they repented and were delivered. Now the fundamental fact about the Ninevites was that they believed God in the sense that they took Him at His word, as given through the prophet Jonah in Jonah chapter 3 verses 4 and 5. Jonah chapter 3 verses 4 and 5. Book of Jonah chapter 3, we'll read verses 4 and 5, and all I'm trying to show you is that we are showing that faith, exercise of faith, is just taking God at His word. It says on the first day, Jonah 3:4 says, on the first day Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on the sackcloth. See, the Ninevites would not have fasted and repented if they did not take God at His word that their city was about to be destroyed unless they repented. That's, he said, they believed. That's faith. They took God at His word. Now there are many illustrations in the New Testament of exercising faith in the sense of taking God at His word. But let me mention just one of these. In the Gospel of John, we have an account of the healing of an official's child that we had previously mentioned. Now this healing was done remotely in that Jesus did not go to the man's house, didn't see the person physically, but spoke to the man, and the man exercised faith in that he believed what Jesus said about the healing of his child, and the child was healed. And I'm referring to the record in John chapter 4, verse 49 through 53. John chapter 4, verse 49 through 53. He said, the royal official said, "Sir," speaking to Jesus Christ, of course, "come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man, notice what he says next. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. That's faith. Exercise of faith. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. Now the royal official did not argue with Jesus regarding what he told him. He took Jesus at his word and so departed to discover that his child has been healed. Now the result of this healing, of course, was his salvation and that of his household, because they believed that Jesus Christ was the unique Son of God, or that he was the Messiah. Although the passage does not use these descriptions, but they must have believed something about Jesus Christ for John to have reported that they believed. Remember, John is the one that tells us this whole book is written, his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him you have life. So when he said, and they believed, he didn't have to say that Jesus is the Messiah, because they have believed that. Now the three examples I've given you so far are really sufficient to establish that faith involves taking God at his word. That's what faith involves. In other words, it is an act of faith when you believe what God said in his word will come true. When you believe that, that's an act of faith. So that's the first thing we need to know about faith. Faith is taking God at his word. Secondly, because this second one is related to the first one, and it is that faith means accepting something God said or what is said regarding God to be true. Let me repeat that. Accepting something God said or what is said regarding God to be true. Now you say, what's the difference between the first assertion and this one? Well, the difference between the second assertion and the first one is that the focus is on something being true. Something being true. You see, it is possible to take a person at his word, but that word may prove to be untrue. Have you had people say, "Take my word for it," and you did, only to discover that that word was a lie. So that's what we're saying. When faith is involved, you believe that what God said is truth. So in faith, then one accepts that what is said by God or concerning him is the truth. Now Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, indicated, or at least indicted, the people who listened to him for not believing him or believing what he taught them. This we see, for example, in John, the Gospel, chapter 3, verse 12. John chapter 3 verse 12, he says, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Now the word believe has the meaning here, accept to be true. Accept to be true. Now this can be verified from the fact that if the expression "accept to be true" is used instead of the word believe, the verse will make perfect sense. Now, but Jesus Christ asserted the negative, which means that the people do not accept what he thought to be true. So no faith. Therefore, if one accepts God's word to be true, then that person will be described as believing God, That is, that he has exercised faith in him. Now, this also is demonstrated by the description of those who accepted the apostles' message, as we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. So, but many who had the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Here again, the word believed is equivalent to accept to be true, since the many mentioned here actually accepted the message of the apostles about Jesus Christ and about his resurrection to be true, in contrast with the Jewish leaders who rejected that message. So exercising faith implies accepting as true what God says, or accepting as true what is said in the Bible concerning God. Third, faith involves total conviction that God is capable of doing the impossible. Faith involves total conviction that God is capable of doing the impossible. Now, this assertion was demonstrated in the time of Jesus Christ in the healing of the woman with bleeding, as recorded in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew Matthew chapter 9, verse 20 through 22 gives us illustration of this fact, that faith involves total conviction that God is capable of doing that which is impossible. Here it says, Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Now, the woman has spent years seeking healing without success. But on hearing of Jesus Christ, she had faith in that she believed that Jesus Christ was capable of healing her, which is tantamount to doing the impossible. It is her faith that is demonstrated when she said, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." So she had total conviction that Jesus Christ was capable of healing her by a mere touch of his clothes. Now, this conviction Jesus described as faith. It's a conviction because he said, "Your faith has healed you." Remember, all she said is, "If I only can touch his cloak, I'll be healed." And so that's what Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you." Now, another person who demonstrated faith, that faith is total conviction that God is capable of doing the impossible, was Abraham. God promised him that the wife who had passed her menopause would have a child, something that's impossible. Abraham believed that God would do the impossible, and so he had absolute confidence that God would do the impossible. That is faith. Now, later, the Apostle Paul, in defending the doctrine of justification by faith, makes a reference to this fact that Abraham had faith in that he believed the impossible, as revealed in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. It says, Romans 4, beginning at verse 18, says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver to unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he had promised. Now Abraham faced what we'll call hopeless situation, in that he knew that the wife had stopped ovulating, so that the idea of an old woman having a son is laughable. Were it not that God has said it? It is because that promise of having a child is laughable that Sarah laughed when she heard the Lord make that promise to Abraham. Hence, the son was given the name Isaac. Laughter. Now, Abraham accepted was as true what God has promised. He also had the total conviction that God will do the impossible. Impossible for an old woman past her menopause and all many, many years past it to be pregnant. But he had that conviction. So it is that conviction that Paul described in verse 21 of Romans, here, Romans 4, when he said, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Therefore then, when you have faith, you will have total conviction that God will do what he promised. There is one more fact though about faith that can be garnished from the apostles' declaration that Abraham had faith in God's promise. It is this, that faith rises above one's circumstances. Abraham knew that he was incapable of impregnating his wife, and that the wife was also incapable of being pregnant. These are facts that are indisputable. But when God made his promise, Abraham ignored the natural facts. Natural facts. He wasn't denying. These are natural facts. You can't get this one pregnant. This one cannot be pregnant. Natural facts. But he did not. He ignored them. That's what we're saying. He ignored this to accept divine promise. So what this says is that when there is faith, one does not look at his surrounding or the natural facts as we understand them. When there is faith, you don't do that. The point is that faith does depend on it doesn't depend on what is obvious to the sight. This means, this is the way I try to illustrate it, this means that if you are looking at something and your eyes tells you that's red in color, and God says to you that's blue, you must accept that it is blue regardless of what your eyes says. That's what I'm talking about, faith. You take whatever God says. It doesn't matter what your circumstances look like. It doesn't matter what it appears like. You take what he says. That's faith. The truth that I want really to emphasize then is that faith does not use human sight in its operation. It functions by reliance on what God says. It is this truth that is implied in the assertion of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. It says, we live by faith, not by sight. See, that's what I'm talking about. I trust then that you understand that an implication of the point that we're making is that your eyesight is one of your biggest enemies with respect to faith, our eyesight. God says something to you in his word, but on looking around, you see no sign or evidence that that will happen. So you begin to doubt his promise. But you see, if you ignored what your eyes observe and take God at his word, take what he promised you to be true, then you have faith. So in any event, these three assertions, let me repeat them again. Faith involves or means deals with taking God as his word, accepting what he says or what he said about him to be true, having a total conviction that God will do the impossible. So what we are giving you then are essentially part of the definition of faith, which we cannot give in one word. Well, we're way past our break, so we'll come back and continue.